the central theological idea that was the point of coherence for Spurgeon in his understanding of the gospel and of God's ways with sinners and God's ways in the world was adopted out of his Puritan reading. The Puritans had developed in a very clear way and in a coherent way something that is in seed form in the works of Calvin and in the works of Zwingli and Bullinger. And that whole Reformed movement looked at the world in terms of a covenantal relationship that God had established. It's not as clearly developed, but certainly in seed form in these early reformers. But then the Puritans were those who picked up on those ideas, the relationship of God's original provisions for Adam, and as it were, a covenant with Adam, and how all people were in Adam, and it is Adam's obedience that sets the course of the world and that establishes the whole issue of sinfulness in the world and corruption in sinners and condemnation coming on all people according to Romans 5. And so gradually there is this development of a very powerful covenant framework. And Spurgeon, in reading the Puritans, adopted this concept of the covenant. He sees the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption is that which is the most important aspect of our understanding of divine revelation. It is within this that God, as it were, that sometimes he will personate the three persons of the Trinity, as it were. He says, I know that there are no recurring ideas in God. There are no things that one thing leads to another in God's thought. He knows all the things immediately. He knows himself. He knows what will bring glory to himself. And in order for us to understand it, I like to present it this way sometimes, Spurgeon said. And so he would talk as all three persons of the Trinity. The Father says, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And then the Son says, yes, I will do this in obedience with your command and your desire. And the Spirit says, and I will take those things that the Son has done and bring glory to him and glory to the Father. And so he gets this dialogue going out of the theological points. This is what we see actually happens within real time and space in the operations of God with his people. And so the covenant was one of the major issues. He has many sermons on the covenant, and the concept of covenant comes within even sermons that are not about the covenant because it is so important to Spurgeon. And there is a sermon that is entitled The Covenant Pleaded, which is built upon the Psalm 74:20, the phrase, have respect unto the covenant. And he says this is the psalmist calling upon God to have respect to the covenant. And the basic idea of the sermon is we can do this. We can plead the covenant. When we understand what the covenant is, when we understand what God has done in the covenant, our prayer should be filled with a rest upon covenantal promises. And in this sermon, let's see. I turned two or three pages and here it is. He says, only one more reflection here. Our God has taught many of us to trust in his name. We were long in learning the lesson. And again, you hear the reflections of his own experience, his own testimony coming into that. And that's what we're getting into, how long he was in learning this lesson. Our God has taught many of us to trust in his name. We were long in learning the lesson. And nothing but omnipotence could have made us willing to walk by faith and not by sight. But with much patience, the Lord has brought us at last to have no reliance but on himself. And now we are depending on his faithfulness and in his truth. Is that thy case, brother? What then? Thinkest thou that God has given thee this faith to mock thee? Now he's talking about faith as a gift of the covenant. That this is one thing that the Spirit has covenanted to do, that he will draw those for whom Christ has died and will give them faith. Believest thou that he has taught thee to trust in his name and thus far has brought thee to put thee to shame? Has his Holy Spirit given thee confidence in a lie? And has he wrought in thee faith in a fiction? God forbid. Our God is no demon who would delight in the misery which a groundless confidence would be sure to bring to us. If thou hast faith, he gave it to thee. And he that gave it to thee knows his own gift and will honor it. He was never false yet, even to the feeblest faith. And if thy faith is great, thou shalt find him greater than thy faith, even when thy faith is at its greatest. Therefore, be of good cheer. The fact that thou believest should encourage thee to say, Now, Lord, I have come to rest upon thee. Canst thou fail me? I, a poor worm, know no confidence but thy dear name. Wilt thou forsake me? I have no refuge but thy wounds. O Jesus, no hope but in thy atoning sacrifice, no light but in thy light. Canst thou cast me off? It is not possible that the Lord should cast off one that trusts in him. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can any of us forget our children when they fondly trust us in the days of their weakness? No, the Lord is no monster. He is tender and full of compassion, faithful and true, and Jesus is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. The very fact that he has given us faith in his covenant should help us plead, have respect unto the covenant. Well, after, during this time of struggle, one of the things that he toyed with was philosophical infidelity. He began to read some of the 19th century rationalists and infidels, and he imagined himself being able to just to let go of all of these repressions of conscience that he felt from the Word of God and the doctrine of sin and all of that. It was just too big a load, and he began to think, I can just get rid of that. I'll just become an infidel. I'll just believe what they say, that there are no morals, there are no absolutes, that we make our own way. And so he tells a story about how he began to get into that, and that it was exhilarating, and he began to see himself flying through these seas, and he saw all of these flashes about him and all of these waves going up, and he said it was just so exhilarating. And then he began to see these things turn into monsters, and he says, oh, this is fun, this is dangerous. And as he went down, he began to doubt everything, and finally he began to doubt his own existence. He began to think that he would be annihilated, and that all these impressions of conscience and all these impressions of rationality were simply nothing. And he says at that point, infidelity had gone too far. It was something that defied rationality itself, and it jerked me back into a realization that I was a responsible being with conscience and that there was a God who had made me that way. He says, I went to the very bottom of the sea of infidelity. And now whenever I hear the skeptics' stale attacks upon the Word of God, I smile within myself and think, why, you simpleton, how can you urge such trifling objections? I have felt in the contentions of my own unbelief 10 times greater difficulties. Well, he went to school at Colchester under a man named Mr. Leading. He had 4 years of study there, very rigorous study. He learned he learned Greek very well under his study. He learned Hebrew. He learned French. And then after 4 years of study with Leading at Colchester, he went to Maidstone for almost a year in 1848, where an Anglican vicar was the teacher. This was a good experience also, except the Anglican vicar, knowing that he had several dissenters in his group, sought to make them become Anglicans. And so he began to talk to Spurgeon about his view of baptism. Of course, Spurgeon, being a dissenter and being a Congregationalist, had been baptized as an infant. And the vicar was telling him that your view of baptism is wrong and our view of baptism is right. He said, the Scripture says that never presents anyone being baptized except a person who can profess faith. You baptize infants without their professing faith. We baptize infants, but we have sponsors for them that profess faith for them. Therefore, our view of baptism is right and your view of baptism is wrong. And Spurgeon pondered that for a while, and he says, well, it seems to me that you've destroyed your own argument. I have been baptized once wrongly, and I will not be baptized again until I can be baptized rightly. And I don't think that that means that I'll be baptized with a sponsor. I don't see that you bring that up anywhere in the New Testament. And later he would say that it was the apologetic for infant baptism presented by an Anglican vicar that convinced him of believer's baptism. He said, oh, I've been baptized once before I ought. I will wait next time till I'm fit for it. It is due to the Church of England Catechism that I'm a Baptist. In 1849, he went back and he came across to Newmarket to school again, and he came across a lady that was a cook named Mary King. She was a converted woman, and she read religious newspapers, especially those of rich Calvinistic experimental religion. And she would talk about this. He says she was a staunch Calvinist, logical, clear-headed, and had a wonderful knowledge of the Bible. He often spoke with her of the doctrines of grace and that are distributed through the eternal covenant and the impact they have on vital godliness. He says, I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort that we have nowadays. Now, that was just immediately prior to his conversion, so it was a part of the whole pilgrimage God was taking him through to lead him to conversion. After he was converted, he went back and had other conversations with her, and of course they were of a different, entirely different character then, because he could identify with them experimentally, not just logically. Someone remarked that it is clearly a point of showing the great simplicity and humility of Spurgeon that he was willing to say that a cook in a children's school taught him more theology than he could have learned from the doctors of divinity of the day. Well, on January the 6th, 1850, he was converted. Most of you probably know the story of his conversion. He was converted at the Artillery Street Methodist Church in Colchester. It was during a winter dismissal of school, and he was there. He could not go with his father that day where his father was going to preach, and so he was just trying to find any place he could to hear the Bible. He had been to most of the churches in Colchester, and he says, they may have preached good sermons, but I was in no mood to hear what they had to say because I was just looking for some clear word as to how it was that God would save me. And so he went to this primitive Methodist chapel. And as he went there, the snowstorm had kept most of the people away, and the minister himself did not come. And so eventually he said, some man that was probably a farmer and was very slim and lank stood up, and it was clear that he had not much education, and so therefore he simply had to stick to his text. He read Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's right, there is no other. And so throughout his sermons, again, we learn bits and pieces of what happened. Sometimes Spurgeon minimizes it and just will make one point, and sometimes he expands it. But if we put these together, we get a pretty good idea of what went on in the service and the kind of message that the man preached. First of all, when he gave an exposition of look unto me, and he asked the question, well, to whom must one look? Who is talking here? Who do we know talking? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is talking. He's the one that says, look unto me. You're not to look to the Father for election, if there be such a thing, as a primitive Methodist would say. If you're elect, you'll learn that by and by. You're not to look for the Spirit for calling. It's not looking to Him for calling. If He calls you, then you'll come. But the text says, look unto me. You look to the Son. And it's just looking. You notice he doesn't say you must bring your good works. It's not lifting your finger. It's not lifting your foot. It's not rising to walk. It's not doing anything of great energy. It is simply looking. Look at what he does. He says, look unto me. Well, what could he be talking about, look unto me? He's talking about, look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood for you. Look unto me, I'm scourged and spit upon. Look unto me, I'm nailed to the cross. I die. I'm buried. I rise and I ascend. I'm pleading before the Father's throne, and all of this for you. Spurgeon says about that time he had reached the end of his ability to do exposition of the text, and so he began to look at me. And he said, young man, obey my text. You look very miserable, and miserable you remain if you do not obey the words of my text. Spurgeon said, well, I did look miserable. But I wasn't accustomed to people remarking on it from the pulpit. But the man had run out of anything to say, and so he saw the only visitor in the place, and he began to exhort me. And then Spurgeon says that he looked at once And he did find salvation in Christ. He says, I could have leapt for joy of heart. I felt that I understood that text, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. At that time, he began to write in a book his personal covenant. And for several months, every day, he records his journey of grace during those first few months. And it's quite a powerful reading for anyone who wants to take the time to do it. It's in volume one of the edited two-volume work put out by Banner of Truth, the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, which is reduced from a larger work, but most of the pertinent material is in it. But it's two volumes that it is. But in volume one, it has this entire diary in there, and it's quite profound for a 16-year-old. As I said, he uses this as an apt illustration throughout his ministry. He considered it as a particular manifestation of sovereign electing love. 3 months after his conversion, he wrote to his father, he says, this faith is more than any of us deserve. All beyond hell is mercy. But this is a mighty one. Were it not all of sovereign electing almighty grace, I, for one, could never hope to be saved. God says, you shall. And not all the devils in hell let loose upon a real Christian can stop the workings of God's sovereign grace, for in due time the Christian cries, I will. Well, he had taken a vow that he would not be baptized again until he could be baptized in the right way. This was into his conscience. He immediately began to attend the congregational church in Newmarket. He proposed himself as a member. He told the pastor he wanted to talk with him. The pastor would never meet with him, and so he wrote him a note one time and said, if you will not propose me for membership, then I'll come to the next business meeting and stand and propose myself for membership. And so the pastor proposed Spurgeon for membership, and he began to work within the congregation, but he would not take communion until he had been baptized. So he began to work through this issue of church membership in relationship to baptism and his personal taking of the Lord's Supper. Now, Spurgeon came to a position of what we might call open communion. He would not exclude people who, when he took communion in his congregation, he would not exclude those who were visiting from other congregations, even from Paedo-Baptist congregations, if he was convinced that they were converted and if their conscience, they were trusting in Christ. This was not the way most of the Baptists conducted those things. But the thing that is sort of strange about that is that he himself would not take communion until he was baptized. So he had that as a personal conviction. But it's one of those things that he would not extrapolate then into an ecclesiological conviction about the whole church. And so he began to work in the congregational church there. He made friends with a person who began to take him home to lunch every day, but eventually he realized that he must follow the Lord in baptism, so he began to write his father about this. Well, his father was surprised. He had been baptized as a child. His father believed in infant baptism, continued to believe in infant baptism till the day he died. He would go and he would visit with Charles in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He even spoke at the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861 and made a reference to the baptistry that was very visible there. And he called upon people and said, if it is your conviction that you're converted and you must follow Christ in a believer's baptism, then you must come to these waters. I confess that as yet I cannot come to these waters, but I say if it is in your conscience, you must come to these waters and follow the Lord and obey Him. But his father never could do this. And Spurgeon was writing, and his father wouldn't write him back. And so Spurgeon would write his mother and say, please, please tell Father, the baptizing season is coming. It's coming soon in this church that I want to be a part of, and I haven't heard from Father. I want his permission. And so eventually his father wrote him and gave him permission, and so Spurgeon went to be baptized. He was baptized on May the 3rd, 1850, by the pastor, Mr. Cantlow, at Isleham Ferry, 8 miles from Newmarket, on the River Lark. I have a friend. I don't know if you've heard him. You may have. He's heard of all over the world, but Tony Mattia is a church planter in Kansas, a wonderful guy, tremendously eccentric. And Tony always has a Spurgeon display wherever he goes. He goes to every conference in the world. And he'll always have his Spurgeon display. And one of the things he has little bottles of what he calls Spurgeon holy water. And it's just little bottles of water from the River Lark. And so this is where Spurgeon was baptized. If you want to have the gifts of Spurgeon, you need to take some, buy some of this water and drink a drop or two every day, and you'll be all right. So I don't think it'll do that. But being baptized in the River Lark really meant a lot to Spurgeon. He says, "My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea, and it must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that River Lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward." Well, his mother talked to him after that. She said, "Well, I have often prayed for your conversion and worked for your conversion and rejoiced at your conversion, but I did not pray that you had become a Baptist." And so Spurgeon responded, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty, giving you exceeding abundantly above all that you asked or thought." In the summer of 1850, he moved to the city of Cambridge, and he joined the St. Andrews Street Baptist Church there in Cambridge. Mr. Leading, who had taught him 4 years earlier, was now in that church and was working in the school there, and so he had Spurgeon come and be a tutor in the school. And as Spurgeon worked as a tutor in the school, he also became involved in the Sunday school, teaching children in Sunday school. The children would go home and tell their parents about how wonderful this Mr. Spurgeon was, a 16-year-old boy, how wonderful a teacher was. So the parents began to come to hear him teach Sunday school. And so then he began to teach the teachers in the afternoon. And so he had the children, he had their parents, he had the teachers. And this congregation was growing over his being a Sunday school teacher. And he told someone at that time, he said, "I would rather have the degree SST than DD any day." And of course, that meant Sunday school teacher, SST. And he loved it. Then he became a part of a tract society. And he would take tracts and he would go along a certain place that was marked out for him there in Cambridge. He would give the tracts and he wrote his mother and said, "Now, I don't just go and give a tract and leave it and walk away." He says, "I go and I give the tract and then I will politely see if the person has time to talk about it, and I'll sit down with them and I'll explain to them what the tract means and how it is that they can know the saving grace of Christ." And so he was active in personal evangelism. Well, he became a part of the Lay Preachers Association in the fall of 1850. And he was assigned by Mr. Leading to go. And this here, the Mr. Leading said it like this. He said, "You are to go to a village of Teversham where there is a congregation, a small congregation that is going to meet in a barn," and he told him the location. He says, "There is a young man that is going to preach there that is not much used to preaching, and he will be glad of company." So Spurgeon thought, "Okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to encourage this other guy who's going to preach." And so there was a place they were to meet, and so Spurgeon goes and he meets with this other young man. They begin to walk to Teversham. And Spurgeon engages him in conversation and says, "Well, tell me, what is your text for the night?" And the guy stopped and said, "My text? No, I'm not preaching. I've never preached in my life. I never intend to. God has not called me to preach. If you don't preach, there'll be no preaching for the people tonight." And so Spurgeon just thought, "What?" And so they began to walk, and then he realized exactly the care with which the man had talked. "There is a young man to preach there tonight who is not much used to preaching, and he shall be glad of company." And the other guy was the company, and Spurgeon was the one that was to preach. And so Spurgeon says, "Well, I haven't preached either. I don't know what I will preach." He says, "You speak every Sunday. You do these Sunday school lessons. Surely you have a text that you can speak and give these poor people something. If you don't do it, they won't have anything." And Spurgeon says, "Well, yes, I probably can do that." And so he began to think. And he thought about, he had recently taught on 1 Peter 2:7, unto you that believe, he is precious. And so he went to Tevershaam, he went into the place, the people were gathered, he began to preach, he began to talk about that text, unto you that believe, he is precious. He says, I can certainly tell them all the ways in which Christ is precious and how in particular he is precious to my own soul. And in the middle of the sermon, one of the ladies cried out and said, young man, how old are you? And he says, hush, hush, it is not time to talk about my age. We're talking about the preciousness of Christ. And so she quieted down, and after it, she came up and said, now you have finished preaching. How old are you? And he says, well, I am less than 60. And she said, yes, and less than 16, I would say. And so his youth was quite a marvel. Well, he began to preach regularly then after that, and on one Sunday he was invited to preach in 1851, just about a year and 10 months after his conversion. He was invited to preach at Water Beach. He preached there, and there were 12 people present. But he received an invitation to come and preach for 6 months. In 2 years, he had preached over 6 times, and the church had grown from 12 hearers to 400 hearers. The building was filled, and there were people that were standing in concentric circles outside hearing him. He would go from door to door. The town was known for its drunkenness, for broken homes, or for unemployment. And within the time that Spurgeon was there, you could hear people singing hymns in their homes. They were having devotions. There were large numbers of conversions. The entire town, small though it was, but nevertheless quite a powerful revival had taken place there. It was also at that time that his preaching came to the attention of a man named Pato Brown. Now, Pato Brown was a rich man who had made his money through the system of mills, just grinding wheat and making wheat and all the different things it was used for in the feeding of cattle and making of bread and all of this in England. He had become rich, and he was a very strongly committed Arminian in his theology. And he was the one that personally had sponsored Charles Finney to come into England and to preach his crusades in England. Well, he invited Spurgeon to preach in his church. And so Spurgeon went there to preach, and he went there the night before. He was to stay in Pato Brown's house, and Pato Brown would always cook breakfast for them. He would have something like 3 or 4 pieces of bacon and 2 eggs, and this. He says, a man who's going to preach has got to fill his brain with protein in order to be able to preach. And so he made Spurgeon eat this big breakfast. I don't think he had to work too hard to make him eat it. And then after the sermon, he went back to Pato Brown's house, and Pato Brown was very upset. It wasn't just about the doctrine, although that was a part of it. But what he was upset about is he said, you are a plagiarist. You have borrowed a sermon from someone. No one your age could possibly preach with that much experience and with that much understanding of a text. You have borrowed a sermon. Tell me what you've done. Spurgeon says, no, I tell you, it is my sermon. It is my own reflection. It is what the Lord has done for my soul. And this truth of this word is something that has come home to my own conscience. I merely shared what the Lord has done for me and what he did for me in his word. So they began to get into this, and it got more and more theological. Several years later, when Pato Brown died, Spurgeon learned about it, and so he printed an article in The Sword and Trowel that told this whole story. That's how we know the story, because he's reflecting on this event after Pato Brown's death. And he said that it was an afternoon of it was one of those afternoons that was filled with the miserable felicity that one can imagine. An Arminian was the misery part of it. Theological discussion was the felicity part of it. Well, soon, his reputation had grown that people began to gravitate toward him to get an education. The man who was the principal of Stepney College, which was a Baptist college in England, had set up an appointment with Spurgeon to meet him in the home of one of his friends, a man named Macmillan, who was a publisher, Macmillan Publishers, that still is active. And Macmillan was a wealthy man, had a large home, and so Angus set up this meeting with Spurgeon. Spurgeon was there early, and the young maidservant showed him to a room. Spurgeon waited in the room for 2 or 3 hours and was, you know, he was young. He's 18 years old at this time, and he's afraid to be aggressive and say, "Does anyone know I'm here?" And finally, when he does, he rings the bell to find out if anything can happen. And so they come to him, and he tells about the appointment. He said, "Oh, yes, he was here. He went into this other room, and says, but he had to go catch a train, and so he left. But he left this note for you in case you came." Well, the maidservant hadn't told the people of the house that both the guests were here, and so they missed the appointment. Well, the note set up a time for Spurgeon to go and speak with Joseph Angus in his own home, and he was thinking about this, and as he walked across a place called Midsummer's Commons, he had this experience, and he doesn't know if it was actually something that was visible, if it was just something he's imagining, if it was the working of conscience and contemplation that he had done. He can't explain it, but it was clearly in his mind something that came from God that said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." He thought about that and he says, "This means that I am not to get an education. I'm to keep doing what I'm doing. I should not covet this formal education for myself." Well, this greatly disappointed his father. His father tried to talk him out of it, tried to say that you need to go and get your education. Spurgeon assured him that he believed in education, that he thought it was a good thing, that he did not oppose to it. Perhaps at some time he could, but right now he was so active in ministry, he was preaching so much, he was studying so much, that he felt that what he was doing was a better education than he could get in any kind of formalized situation, and he would prefer to stay doing what he was doing. And so his father consented to that. Soon after that, as he is planning the worship service one morning, there at Water Beach, a letter has come for him for Mr. Spurgeon. His deacon has received the letter, and the deacon has already looked at it. Spurgeon, he knows that it's for Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon reads it, and it's inviting him to come to the New Park Street pulpit, New Park Street Tabernacle in London to preach. Because they're without a pastor, and they would like to investigate Spurgeon on a trial basis to be their pastor. Well, Spurgeon looks at it and thinks, "This is not for me. This must be for my uncle who is down in Essex." And so he set it aside until after the service. They came back, and then the deacon approached him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon says, we have known for a while that you're not going to be with us long. He says, you need to look at the letter seriously. It is for you." Well, Spurgeon was taken very much by surprise because there he was. He was selecting hymns for the service out of a big hymnal called Ripon's Hymnal. It's one of the early Baptist productions of hymns. Well, John Ripon was the pastor at New Park Street Pulpit. He had been preceded by John Gill, and he had been preceded by Benjamin Keach. The church had probably the greatest luminaries in Baptist life in its pulpit, and he could not imagine that he, as a 19-year-old, was inviting to go and preach in that congregation. The deacon said, you must do this, and so he contacted the person that had written him, one of the Olneys, and they set up a date, and Spurgeon went, and he spent the evening there in London. It was a miserable evening. He says that at the meal in the inn that night, when they learned that he was there to preach at New Park Street, all the young men around began to talk about all of the other preachers in town and how glorious they were and how many people came to hear them and how educated they were. And all the young people go to this church because of the intelligence of this minister. All the sophisticated people go to this church because of the education of this minister. All such and such go to this church. And on with these pastors there in London and all their gifts. And Spurgeon was just thinking that this is not the place for me. As soon as I get through preaching, I'm going back to Water Beach and I'll spend the rest of my life there. Well, he says he didn't sleep well that night. The gas lights were burning. His room was small. The clip-clop of horses and the taxis that they pulled was constant outside of his window, and he could not sleep. And so he got up the next morning, he got dressed, and he began to walk down to the New Park Street pulpit. Well, when he got there, the building for a Baptist congregation was massive. It would hold about 1,000 people. And there were less than 200. There may be 180 people there. And he began to be encouraged. Not many people. Maybe I can handle this. So he began to think that he could handle it. And as he preached, he preached out of a text in Revelation about the vision of Christ. And the sermon went well. People went out that afternoon. They invited friends, and there were twice as many there for the evening service as had been in the morning service. They preached again. Susanna Thompson was there, who was later to become his wife. I've told the story about how amused she was at the bucolic appearance of this young man. And at the end of this, they invited him to come for a six-month trial. Spurgeon told them he didn't think that was wise. He says, I know I'm young and I don't know the ways of these things, but it seems to me that it would be better for both of us if we have less of a commitment. Let's make it for 3 months, and at the end of 3 months, neither of us has a commitment. You can simply drop it, not renew the invitation, or I can simply drop it and decide not to come back, and none of us will be embarrassed about it. If it goes well, you can invite me back for another 3 months, and at the end of that 3 months, then we can decide what to do. Well, they consented to his plan. Well, at the end of 1 month, they were convinced that he was the man, and they called a church meeting, and they voted unanimously to call him as their pastor. And through turmoil of soul, but being convinced that this was the will of God for him, he accepted this. And he went and became the pastor at New Park Street. He says, when I first became pastor in London, my success appalled me. And the thought of the career which it seemed to open up so far from elating me cast me into the lowest depths, out of which I uttered my miserere and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Here he was, not yet 20, and yet he has been placed in the middle of London and this historic church, and the kinds of expectations that people have were just overwhelming to him. And the success he was having, the numbers of people that were coming to hear him preach. As he continued his ministry there, the place with all the people coming in, soon it was to capacity. They were up to 1,000 people attending again. And there was no ventilation. And the lights were at a place, they were at a place where it would illuminate right below them, but it would not illuminate out, it would not illuminate up, and so it was close and stuffy and dark, and he began to refer to it as the black hole of Calcutta. And he would talk about it in his sermons. We need more oxygen in this place. And some of you deacons need to take care of this, figure out a way. See, we've got to have ventilation. A preacher can't preach if he doesn't have oxygen. I'm going to faint up here. You'll see when I die in the pulpit that you should have done something about this. So one day he was preaching and he was preaching about the walls of Jericho, and he says, we need a Joshua here to come and knock out that back wall and extend this place and give us some air. And one of the deacons came to him and said, now, Mr. Spurgeon, we're enjoying your preaching. We know that you're a young man and you've got a lot of energy, but we're not going to have no more of this talk about knocking out walls and things like that. And he says, you're right. There'll be no more talk about it when you do it. And so one day they came to church, and all the windows had been busted out. Some of them looked like they'd been cut out like a professional glazier had done it, and some of them had just been busted out. And Spurgeon came into the pulpit and said, goodness, he says, look at this. We have air. He says, whoever did this, we need to take up a collection and give £5 to the person who can lead us, to the culprit that did this, and then take that £5 and give it to the one who did it, and congratulating him for saving all of our lives. And he says, I confess that I will not be the one who will tell about the person that went around with a stick around the perimeter of this building and knocked out those windows. Now, I'm sure that the pastor would not last long in our congregations today if he took it upon himself to knock out all the windows in the church. You've never done that, have you, Ross? But well, Spurgeon did, and he did get away with it. And they responded and said that they needed to build, expand the auditorium. So they knocked down the wall, they expanded it, they moved to Exeter Hall, which held 5,000 people. It was while he was at Exeter Hall then that his popularity over the entirety of London began to swell immensely and rapidly. Thousands of people came to hear him. The Strand outside of Exeter Hall was always a big traffic jam on Sundays. It was just an absolute nightmare for the police trying to direct traffic with all the horses and all the carriages and all the people on foot and people standing outside and not able to get in. It was just amazing. Also, the newspapers began to take their shots at him. His popularity had grown such and that he was outshining all these other educated preachers around. The newspapers began to criticize him. They had their field days with him. In quick succession, correspondents and editors called his preaching a prostitution of the pulpit, the vulgar colloquial varied by rant, in which the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him roughly, rudely, and impiously handled. It was called blasphemy from a parson. He was accused of oratorical tricks, daring utterances, coarse sentiments, scholastic expressions, and claptrap style. They said he had insolence so unblushing, intellect so feeble, flippancy so ostentatious, and manners so rude. All of his preaching amounted simply to pulpit buffoonery. And worse things were said about him. He said that all of this was good for him. It simply showed that if these things were true, he said, I agree with all of them. They probably all are true, and I know even worse things about myself. But it shows that the power is from God and not from the preacher. It shows that the conversions are from the decision of God and not from the attractiveness of the preacher. And he would do that throughout his life because his criticism continued from some quarters. He overcame much of it, but it continued from some quarters throughout his life. Well, I think that I've taken enough time. It's 8:45 now. I will continue a little bit of this tomorrow evening because I want to get into a couple of the issues about controversies in Spurgeon's life, controversy in general, his theology of controversy, and then specifically the downgrade controversy. And so we'll build up to that as we talk about how they finally did move from New Park Street, and in 1861 completed a building that held over 5,000 people. It was immediately filled and standing room only and people standing around, but at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861. All right, well, thank you very much. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the encouragement that we have from the way you have used one like Charles Spurgeon. We know that you are faithful to your own cause, you are faithful to your word, and that the covenant that you have made within yourself to honor your son by giving him a people and by seeing to it that all of them certainly will come to him and proclaim him as Lord is our encouragement, it is our hope, it is that which always is placed so strongly within our conscience that we know that we have nothing better to utter from our mouths than your word. and your word as it is seen in the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.